The wonderful cross. And when we think about what we have in Christ, it does demand our all. That should be the conclusion we come to. We're going to see that as we look in the passage we're going to look at this morning. I wonder how often we really, really think deeply about all of the blessings that we have in Christ, including the church family that we get to worship with. It's one of those blessings because of faith in Christ. I wonder how much time we spend thinking about that, because it's really easy in our busy, often self-centered lives to, you know, focus on what we lack, what we want, what we dislike, rather than marveling at what God has given us in Christ. I think Paul maybe recognized our tendency to be a little bit self-absorbed when he wrote this letter to the Ephesians. He maybe had that in mind. You can turn to Ephesians. That's where we're continuing in chapter 4. Because, you know, Paul had that in mind, I think, that the blessings that we have and how should we respond. Because after his opening greeting in chapter 1, we've seen as we've gone through key chapters, he turned his focus immediately to the incredible blessings that we have in Christ. It's like he opened a gate and there's just this flood of blessings that washes through three chapters. We've been chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven. We've been sealed with the Spirit as a guarantee of this incredible inheritance we're going to have all eternity to enjoy. We've been saved, raised to life, seated with Christ. We've been given access to his incomparably great power. Christ, who is our peace, has removed what seems to be this unbreachable barrier between Jew and Gentile. And he makes one united people of God, the church. And we've been given this amazing privilege to be the instrument through which he is going to demonstrate his wisdom in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, that he sent Jesus to die that he might bring peace, and we get to deliver that message of hope to the world. And we saw last week, or the last message, to enable that, we have this model of Christ's limitless love to lead us to that. The first three chapters of this letter are crammed full of amazing blessings, power and privilege that we have in Christ. And when you look at those, it's a little tough to be self-centered when the focus is on the one who has flooded us with his grace. And I think Paul, that was his intent, to fill the first three chapters with blessings. There's been three chapters of this is what we have in Christ, this is what we have in Christ. And inevitably, he finally turns to the so what. How do we respond to such undeserved blessing? That's the focus of the last half of the letter. The first three chapters is doctrine. It's what we need to know about what Christ has done. And the last three are duty. How do we respond to what Christ has done? And you find this on page 1175 of your pew Bible if you don't have one. But bring a Bible with you. Make that yours. If you don't have one, put your name in it, because that's what we preach from and learn from. And this is what Paul says as he begins what we need to do in response to what we know. Chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray as we begin to unpack this. Father, thank you for this letter that we're privileged to have. Father, we pray as we think about the blessings that we have received that we would be led to the proper response. I pray that your Spirit would work in each heart here this morning. Unite us, Father, in your love and help us to grow stronger to be able to fulfill the commission you've given us. We just thank you again for your truth and trust, Father, your Spirit will sink it into our hearts as we look at it. In Jesus' name, amen. Therefore, is the way it starts in the Greek. Therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you. You know, when he's therefore, like it's been said, therefore is there for a reason. He's looking back to all of these amazing blessings. And in light of those and this privilege that God has given us as the church to be the instrument through which he's going to declare his glory and the purpose of the gospel, we should be responding in appropriate way, Paul is saying. Therefore, I urge you. The first thing he says that we're to do, and this is the first takeaway from this message, is live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Live a life worthy of your calling. We saw in the beginning of this letter that we were chosen. We've been called to these blessings. And one of those things is to be his instrument, his church. And the word ecclesia simply means called out ones. And it stresses the fact that we have been called. And in light of that, Paul says we should live a life worthy of that calling. Worthy carries the idea of balancing the scales. What's on one side should be balanced by what's on the other side. When we say someone is a worthy opponent, for example, it's someone who is equal in strength or ability in something. And so because we have been blessed up to here with these amazing blessings, we shouldn't be content to live up to here. Because of this incredibly high position we have received, we should live high. And that's what Paul is trying to emphasize here. Live in a way that corresponds to what we have been given. And when Paul finished this list of blessings that we have in Christ, he stated back in chapter 3:21 that the whole purpose of this was that God, that there might be glory in the church for God. To him be glory in the church. And in order for that to happen, we need to live in a way consistent with the position and the blessings that we've received. That's how he's starting, and I think that's why he unloaded three chapters of what we have, so we'd get the picture of how blessed we are and then live accordingly. In fact, this passage right through to verse 16 in chapter 4 is about living in unity as the church. And from verse 17 on to actually the very end of the letter, it's more about living in purity, living a godly life, particularly in relationship with each other. You'll notice that as you go through. There's parents and children, there's masters and employers, there's masters and slaves. It's constantly about relating together as the church. And he doesn't let go of that. To live a life worthy of the calling and to bring glory to God, we need to live in unity and we need to live in a godly manner with each other. That's the message of this letter. Both of those things are essential. He starts with unity, maybe because back in chapter 1, verse 10, he said this was God's will. It's been revealed that he wants to unite everything in heaven and on earth together under one head in Christ. And then he has spent all of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 talking about the beginning of that unification process with Christ bringing together the two most divided people groups you could imagine, Jews and Gentiles, which is anybody who's not Jewish. And given that emphasis on unity, then it's not surprising that Paul stresses the need for the church to demonstrate God's ability to bring unity, to unite all things. That's God's ultimate goal, to bring everything together under Christ. And folks, because the church is Christ's body, how we relate to each other reflects on him. It reflects on how much we value him. It reflects on the wisdom of God. If it isn't visible in us that he has brought peace between God and man, well, then God's wisdom isn't so obvious to those who are looking on. So Paul calls us to a right response, and it isn't a suggestion. He said, I urge you. This is a deep, passionate exhortation to do this. He's saying if we're serious about making a difference in the world for God, if we're serious about glorifying him, then we need to live appropriately with each other. How important is it to walk worthy of our calling? Well, apparently it's important enough to go to prison for. Paul twice now has mentioned this. At the beginning of chapter 3, he said he was a prisoner of the Lord. He's in a Roman prison, but he's there because God planned that it would be that way. And he's willing to be there. I wonder if he doesn't say this a second time, that he's a prisoner, because he wants to make a point about living a life worthy of our calling. It was for that very reason, because Paul was committed to living in a manner that fulfilled the calling he received, that he ended up in prison. If he had just backed off, his mission was to the Gentiles, to declare to them that they're on equal footing with the Jews. If he just softened that appeal, if he backed off a little bit, he could have avoided prison. I think we need the same passion, the same willingness that Paul has to let nothing, not even the prospect of prison, keep us from living the life that God expects us to. And one element of walking worthy according to our calling, as verse 3 indicates, is that we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Pretty important to note right from the very beginning that we don't create unity in the body. We don't create unity in the body. It is the unity of the Spirit. It's already there. It's already there because of the Spirit. He creates it. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body." So we can't create unity, but boy, we can definitely cripple it. And that is evidenced in every church on this planet almost. At least the ones that are on Easy Street and not being persecuted where they absolutely need each other. Can't create unity, but we can make sure that we value it. That we value it. We're to make every effort to keep it. And effort suggests that there is in play forces that are opposed to unity. So we have to do everything in our power to overcome those. It takes work. It's effort. Paul is saying that there's no place in the church for a passive indifference where we sit back in the face of a threat to unity and just think that it's going to work itself out on its own. It takes effort. We need to be proactive in preventing a lack of unity, and if we fail in that, we need to work hard to regain it and then to preserve it. That's Paul's point. It takes effort to maintain the unity that has been given to us. And he presents a similar idea in Romans 12:18, where he says, "If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." And sometimes it doesn't seem it's possible. You know, you can make advances in a situation where there's a division, and it's impossible if both sides don't grab a hold of that and move forward in that way. Paul makes it clear that it is our each individual responsibility, as far as it depends on you, do everything in your power to see that our attitudes and actions are not the reason for a lack of peace. Paul doesn't let this slide and say it's okay if it doesn't work out. He says, as far as it depends on you, do everything you can. He's saying we have to go out of our way, out of our comfort zone, to see that our issues and agendas and sometimes our own self-centeredness doesn't hinder or even destroy the unity that God has put in place. It means doing some of those things we would just as soon avoid as do. Things like swallowing our pride and admitting our failures, our wrongs when we offend someone. It's not easy. It's not easy to do those things. It's not easy to ask for forgiveness sometimes. We need to work at that and make that effort. When something threatens unity, we might not be able to convince others to value it, but we have to make sure we do our part to encourage unity rather than to hinder it. If there's a lack of unity in the church, don't let it be because of your lack of effort to do your part in it. That's what Paul is saying. As far as it depends on you, make sure that you're doing our part. If we all did that well, hey, there would never be any tiffs in the church. But I think maybe some of us here, we need to set some things right with others. We just have to do that. I mean, there's some divisions that can be decades old, years old, months old, weeks old. Sometimes we need to get things right, because if we're going to profess faith in an all-powerful, peacemaking Savior who changes us, then we certainly, most definitely, have to prove that that is true, that it in fact works. If we're going to proclaim peace in Christ, then we need to practice the peace of Christ, because it rings hollow. It rings hollow to people who are looking in. If they don't see this, "I would die for you" kind of love that marked the early church. So if there's a lack of unity, don't let it be because you didn't do your part. And Paul says in verse 3 that we preserve that unity that he has already made possible in the bond of peace. In the bond of peace. That same word is translated sinew in Colossians 2:19, where the sinew functions as to hold the body, the tissue you know, the muscles to the bone and the tissue to the next tissue so that it can work in harmony for a purpose. So peace is that ligament. Peace is like a ligament that goes through the church and binds us to each other so that there is this common goal. He points to what the common goal is. It's in verse 16. A little further down here, it says, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up. That's the common goal, to be built up. It takes a ligament of peace for that to happen, and when peace is absent, things fall apart. Each part has to do its job. He's saying that the church cannot reach its full potential unless there is peace connecting people and people are doing their part for what God asks us to do to actually happen. Peace or unity is absolutely essential for the body of Christ to be its best. And it's possible if we're proactive and we live in a way that prevents divisive attitudes even from forming, never mind divisive actions. Paul says it's an effort. We have to keep working at it as individuals. We saw quite a few messages ago back in chapter 2, verse 14, that Christ is our peace. He's saying he lives in believers. He's the bond that brings us together. He's the bond that holds us together. And the more we reflect his character, which has to be in us if he lives in us, then the more we prevent those issues that threaten unity. Yeah, and we fail. We do, because we're human and we're self-centered and we're slow to say I'm sorry and to admit our faults. When we do fail, even then it will be obeying his peacemaking promptings that put us back on that track, and we discover that the more we do that, in that process, we become even stronger as a church. And Paul points to four characteristics in this passage. Four things seen in the life of Christ, so obviously, in the life of Christ, that we need to exercise if we're going to experience that ongoing peace that the Spirit provides us. And the first one in verse 2 is humility. You know, humility is an attitude. It demonstrates itself in actions, but it's having a lowliness of mind is what the word refers to. It's the opposite of pride or self-promotion that is usually what destroys peace. You turn to Philippians chapter 2, and Paul links humility to unity. He says, be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. And then he defines humility pretty precisely in Philippians 2, 3 to 5, which I don't know how many times I've quoted this passage. It should be everybody's life verse. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your interests, but also to the interests of others. And your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus. There's those three things that demonstrate what humility is, and he gives us the perfect example in Christ. Being humble is not considering yourself or being insignificant, but seeing that others are equal in value and putting their interest ahead of your own. Hey, Jesus is the most significant person that we can think of. And yet, boy, he expressed humility in the deepest measure of self-sacrifice that you can imagine. Not just looking out for our interests and putting our interests ahead of him. He put our interests ahead of his own life. And Paul says that's the attitude that we need in our relationships. Have the same attitude of Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being found in human likeness as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's how much Jesus values unity and peace. He died for it, and it says something about how much we should value peace. It honors Christ. So humility is one of the first things that are going to put us on that path. And the next thing Paul points to is gentleness. Gentleness or meekness would be the old word. And it's a word that Jesus used of himself, and he connected the two. In Matthew 11, 29, he's inviting people to come to him, to that oneness that he provides. And he said, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Now, sometimes gentleness or meekness, especially in our world, today, and you know, the whole macho man thing, sometimes gentleness is mistaken for weakness or for timidity or for a lack of confidence or for an inability to assert yourself because you don't have the power to do it. Hey, Jesus was anything but weak. Anything but weak. When the mob came for him in the garden shortly after the prayer that Lance read this morning, when the mob came for him, he had all the power in the world in heaven to destroy those opponents. He could have called 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels he could have called. But instead he chose gentleness. Gentleness. It's meekness. It's strength in control. Having the capacity to absolutely decimate your opponent intellectually or physically or whatever it might be, and yet choosing to gently respond. Gentleness invites unity where pride or harshness or retaliation would just rip it apart. And I guess the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we respond gently when we're offended by fellow believers? Yeah, I need work on this. We all need work on this. Is maintaining unity our first impulse when someone offends us? You know, sacrificial love would move us in that direction if we practiced it. It would put the interests of others ahead of our own. Jesus sure modeled that. You know, and Paul's emphasis in chapter 3 on Christ's limitless love should certainly also move us in that direction where we're going to love like him in response to offenses. But I think if we're honest, our very first impulse when we're opposed is to defend our position. Most often, that's the case. And that just works against unity. That self-centered tendency that we all possess too much of tends to be our first reaction. We want to guard our interests, and that tends to destroy unity. That gentleness, the humility that would encourage unity, is just way too easily pushed aside by a me-first pride, and then suddenly unity is absolutely sidelined. It's the old nature. We get a new one when we come to faith. We get a new nature, but the old one isn't completely gone. It keeps wanting to surface, and that's what we battle, especially in maintaining unity. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3:5, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." All of those things that are a catalyst to disunity, we have to put to death. That has to be our goal. And the flip side, while doing that, he says, along with that, be completely humble and gentle. Now, we talked about humility and gentleness. Maybe we forgot the adjective in front of it. It's be completely, put to death the things that oppose unity in your life, and be absolutely all out, sold in to gentleness and humility. So intent on practicing those things that pride and harshness never get a toehold, much less a foothold, because our intent is to be gentle. It points to the effort, again, that's involved in maintaining unity and consistently displaying the character of Christ that promotes it. It's in us. It is in us. If we are genuinely children of God, we have the Spirit of Christ working in us, and those characteristics are in us. And the more we fix our thoughts on that passage in chapter 3 about how long and wide and deep and high is the love of Christ, the more we fix our thoughts on what is above and put aside the old nature, well, then the more his humble, gentle character works in us, and it can begin to leak out of us as a first impulse. But we have to invest that attention on him for that to happen in us. Humble, gentle. And thirdly, Paul says, be patient. Be patient. The word literally means long-tempered or long-suffering. A long time until anger. So patience is slow to anger. A patient person endures an offense rather than, or carries it rather than throwing it back instead of reacting negatively. It's the ability to restrain yourself or to hold back when conflict is just invited by the circumstances, being gracious instead of reacting wrongly. And think about God. I mean, that's what God has done for centuries. With you go through the Old Testament with the Jews, he repeatedly was patient. They would go after other gods. He'd give them a little tap with some enemy coming in and disrupting their life, and they'd get a judge, and then they'd start to live for him again, and then it would happen. He did this for centuries and centuries. He was patient with them. And because they didn't finally learn, then they were exiled. But it's patience that prevents a threat to unity from becoming reality in a full-blown battle. Patience is key to that. Humble, gentle, patient. And the last characteristic is bearing with one another in love, or tolerating one another, or you could say putting up with one another. That's how patience is demonstrated, is putting up with one another, bearing it, where you actually carry the thing instead of dumping it back on the other person. Patiently bearing with, and it's in love. None of this works without love. None of it works without love. It's the motive for a humble life. It's the motive for a gentle life, because it's reflecting the love of Jesus. And folks, we won't always be in agreement with each other. I remember friends of mine back years ago when I was lay pastoring, a couple said that they had never argued. I thought, yeah, right. I said, if we agree on everything, one of us isn't necessary. We're going to have some disagreements on minor things, but there's a difference between disagreements and divisions. We're not always going to be in agreement with each other. People are going to do things that annoy us, and we have to put up with them. But it's a two-way street, because we do things that annoy other people, and they have to put up with us. Patience boils down to thinking the best of others when they do or say something that rubs us the wrong way. And instead of retaliating, responding with humility, gentleness, patience, in order to maintain unity. And I guess we need to ask, are those traits obvious in our lives? Are they obvious in the North American church? Probably not. We all probably need to work on those things. We need to make every effort to preserve unity. So first Paul says, live a life worthy of your calling. And that's a life that's marked by unity. Why is it so important that our lives be marked by unity? That's the second thing that Paul goes to in this passage. In verses 4 to 6, he gives us the theological basis for unity. And here, I think he just says, look at the oneness God designed. Just look at the oneness that God has designed in Christ for us. Look at verses 4 to 6. It's one sentence in the Greek, and one appears seven times. It says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to, one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Why unity? Because God and our experience with him as believers is all about unity. It's all about oneness. The whole thing is about being one. That's why we should be pursuing unity. One body is the first thing he says. You know, in its most precise sense, the word church refers to one group or body of people which consists of every believer all over the world, wherever they are worshiping or living. There is one body, just one. Now, there's numerous expressions of that body scattered all over the globe, and they meet in different places and gather as smaller groups. Even in a little town like Houston, we've got four evangelical churches in this community. So it's part of life. It's why we refer to local churches. But Paul never envisioned, when he wrote this, he never envisioned all the denominations that we have. Not in your wildest dreams did he envision a bunch of little separate house churches with the same God, but he never envisioned all of these different denominations. They arise because of some differences between them. You know, some minor theological emphases, not a diversion where they're changing doctrine really, but just they disagree on baptism or on whatever it might be, or whether you should sing just hymns or you should be more excited or less excited. There's all kinds of expressions of the body. They gather in different places. but there's one true church. There is this common faith in Christ as the one and the only one who can bring us to a right relationship with God through his death. That's what identifies the true church. So when you think about unity, it's not just with your body, this body. There should be unifying love and support between Baptist and Pentecostal or whatever, between a Calvinist and an Arminian, instead of competition or, in some cases, outright antagonism because of different beliefs. One true body. You know, when Jesus returns, he's not going to be looking for labels. He's going to be looking for his church singular. And it's that common faith that we share in Jesus Christ as the only way we can get to heaven that marks us as the true church. We should be able to get along with different denominations as long as they are honoring Christ alone as the only way to heaven. And if that should be true, then it should go almost without saying that within a single gathering of believers who share common worship preferences like we have here, there is absolutely no reason whatever for a lack of unity to exist. There just isn't. In fact, the only way a lack of unity can persist is if those who are at odds with each other resist Christ, who is one, and don't make every effort to regain unity. It's the only way it can stay there. Don't take the effort to do those things like swallow pride, admit failures, ask for forgiveness. Because every expression of the true church, whatever the label is over the door, should be filled with people who demonstrate the unifying power of Christ. Not just believe that it's true, but who demonstrate it within families themselves. Hey, you can have disputes in families for decades and not get along. If we're to love other churches and demonstrate unity with them, then within a single body, there's no excuse whatsoever. That's the only way it gets glory. And why should that degree of oneness be expected? Why should we not be content with anything less than absolute unity? That's the next thing he talks about, because there's only one Spirit. There's only one Spirit who fills that body of Christ. He lives in each and every true child of God. Folks, the Holy Spirit cannot be at odds with himself. He can't. He cannot be at odds with himself. The only way there is disunity is if we are resisting his work in us. That's the only way that disunity continues. We have to actively resist Christ who lives in us. You know, if we no longer live, but Christ lives in us, Galatians 2:20, the only way unity cannot be obvious is if we resist his promptings, because he can't be at odds with himself. This one Spirit bridged the most enormous gap that we can imagine between divided people, Jew and Gentile. Nothing, no fracture bigger than that one. And folks, that means he is infinitely capable of uniting even the most divided people in a church, as long as we respond to those promptings. Are we listening to the Spirit as he urges us to loving oneness, or do we throw unity back in his face because it's just not what we would prefer? The Spirit cannot be at odds with himself, but we certainly can be at odds with him. There's only one body because there's only one Spirit. There's only one hope. And of course, he's pointing to the hope of Christ's return, when we will get to share together for all eternity the blessings of being with him. And that same hope resides in the hearts of absolutely every true believer. We have one Lord. We have one faith. And that's what it boils down to. A lack of peace comes because we're not connected to Jesus the way we should be. If we don't have peace with other people, if that's our natural instinct and we don't even desire it, well, we're probably outside of the faith. But if you don't have it and you're longing for it, step into that faith. That's rule number one. Make sure you're part of the one faith, because if you don't come to Christ and surrender to him, you don't have his power in you. There is no unity in you until he comes. So this whole discussion on unity hinges on being of one faith. Get that straight if you still need to do that. And one baptism. So it boils down to this, if we have the same Lord, if we believe the same gospel and do not allow any distortion of it, if we have the same experience of being baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit, then living out that unity with one another shouldn't be all that hard unless we resist what the Spirit wants to do in us. In fact, the oneness of God demands it. He doesn't ask and say, it'd be really nice if you got along. God demands it. One God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. Did you notice that all three members of the Trinity are mentioned in this passage, 4 to 6? There's the Spirit in 4, there's the Lord, which is Jesus, in 5, and in verse 6, there's God the Father. All three members of the body of the Godhead are mentioned here, I think, because they demonstrate perfect unity. That's the model that we have. And if that God lives in us, then how can there not be unity, I think, is what Paul is saying. We live together under one sovereign God who's placed everything under the feet of Jesus. And that includes our divisions, our selfishness, our arrogance, whatever it is that opposes unity, that's under Christ's feet as well. And he made him head over everything for the church. Under one God, one head, Jesus Christ. That makes this one body his body that he controls to fulfill his purpose in and through his church. Now, unity is about valuing Christ. This is his property. We are his property. We are his tool. We are the instrument he's going to use to declare his peace. And that church body flourishes in that purpose only as we live out the peace of Christ every day with each other, as it binds the body and holds it together, as the lost watching world sees it. You know, when the world looks in on a church that is united, made up of vastly different people with different interests, but have this oneness about them, they can't ignore that. They can't ignore it. The flip side of that, of course, is if the peace that Christ brings is not visibly present, then they don't have any reason to believe what we proclaim. Christ makes a difference. He brings peace between God and each other. And if it's not visible, well, then we're short-circuiting the purpose of the church. Oneness, unity. We need to make every effort to preserve it so God will be glorified in the church. Too often he is not. You know, I think this church does a great job of loving people for the most part. And it's not that this church is worse than any other church. Every church in North America, unless you're in a place where you depend on each other for your life almost, like somewhere in North Vietnam, the tendency is to let the old nature have run. There's lots of great things about this church, and I don't want to hammer us and say we aren't, but boy, there isn't a church on this planet that couldn't be better. You know, age-old divisions between families, you know, that this shouldn't exist. There's nobody you should love more than the ones that are around you. And we maintain that unity by modeling humility, gentleness, patience, and putting up with one another, the characteristics of Christ as we live out his love. Bottom line, failure to live in unity, and we could say complete unity, the degree to which we fail to live in unity is the degree to which we fail to glorify God. It's that simple. Nothing should consume us more than bringing glory to him. And any shortfall we have in unity is a shortfall in bringing him glory. He valued unity enough to die for it. And then we should value it to honor him. Because church is, it's not about buildings. It's not even about Sunday morning. Church is about one faith, one Lord, and a passion to be one with each other in him. And when he returns, I pray that all of us can honestly say, as far as it depended on us, we made absolutely every effort to honor one another, to encourage one another, to care for one another, to put up with one another, to be quick and gentle, to be humble, and to allow people that chance to repent. That's what God did with Israel. He gave them lots of time to repent. And when we exercise that with each other, we give people time to rethink what they were going to say or did say makes it simpler to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, when we have that gentle attitude. Make every effort to keep the peace the Spirit has given us, recognizing there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one God over all. Folks, in His grace, God has blessed us beyond measure, and He has joined us to unity in Himself as this church body in this place. Be grateful that we have each other. And let no one think that they aren't important or loved. That honors God. How can we respond with anything less than our absolute best effort to live out that unity with each other? Give yourself a pat on the back for the times you have gone out of your way to do that. And if it wasn't received well, don't stop trying. Let's be the best we can be, because to do less is to rob God of the glory He deserves. Live in unity to glorify God. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, that there is perfect peace in You. We know we're never going to experience it fully this side, and to say we should be completely unified is maybe idealistic instead of realistic until sin is gone. Lord, I'm so looking forward to when You return and You rescue us from our sin and our self-centeredness that dishonors Your body and undervalues the unity that Jesus died to give us. Thank You for each of these people here, Father, for their encouragement, for their love for You, and I pray, Father, our love for each other would deepen so that the community around us would see nothing but a deep, patient, humble, gentle, putting up with one another love that invites them to want the same for themselves. Thank You, it's available, Father, in faith in Christ. And I pray, Father, we would proclaim Your peace and that we would practice Your peace so that it would be convincing. And we ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.